Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would work through the preaching of your word this morning. As Calvin said, that it would not be my words or my biases or my ideas of what people need that would go out, but that this passage would sing. We thank you that we have a holy Bible, a book written by a good and perfect God who has given us a word that leads us towards all righteousness and indeed gives us the gospel message of eternal life. May we revere this message. May we honor it. May we allow it to sing for itself, not needing to compensate for what it says or apologize for what it says, trusting that this is the message that is good food for our souls. May it enrich those who love you, and may it draw the hearts of those who do not yet love you to see what a good and perfect God you are and to worship you with us, I pray. Amen. This is not set up for a tall person. It is set up because I cannot see well. So thank you, Cal. And I had it moved over because I wanted to watch Kirsten play worship team. As a youth pastor, maybe the most exciting thing for me is getting to see that we have youth who serve on road crew, who are working in our Sunday school classes, who play on the worship team. And it is a wonderful thing for me when our youth are not just members of the youth group, but have chosen to serve and bless this church and to be a part of this church family. So thank our kids as they serve and follow their example. It's wonderful to see when our young people participate in that way. So our passage today is Exodus 12, verses 29 through 42. Now, as we look in God's Word today, I want us first to be struck by the strong sense in this passage that something long hoped for is finally arriving. I want us to get into that spirit, that sense of anticipation finally being over, a long-awaited event taking place. Think of a fiancé waiting for their wedding, or a child waking up on Christmas morning and saying, "Yes, the wait is over, this is the day." Or even more close an analogy, think of someone who is experiencing something very difficult, being told that this is almost done. Someone in prison being told that they are going to be released, or a soldier who is having a ceasefire announced to them. Our passage rings with this sense of praise God, it finally happened. This day we waited for has come. So I want us to take that first and foremost from what we're hearing today. We see that feeling in verses 40 and 41 when the author says, "The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt." Those verses are almost a pause to look back and take in that this age is now over. 430 years of waiting for the day when God would lead his people out of Egypt. Every faithful Israelite would have been longing for this day to come. What no faithful Israelite should have been doing is wondering whether this day would happen. They could wait, they could hope and pray, but none of them should have been worried that God was not watching them, preparing to act on their behalf. When we look at this passage in light of its context, the book of Exodus, the greater whole of God's word, we should see that nothing that happened on this long-awaited day was a surprise. It was a fulfillment of promises, of many promises. Since God had actually called Abraham, he'd been predicting this day of deliverance. He told Abraham, "Know for certain, your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions." God was not silent with his people regarding his plan and his purpose here. He repeatedly explained to Moses and to Israel how he would deliver them, that Pharaoh's heart would be hardened, that they would plunder the Egyptians, even the plagues. Last week we saw God meticulously instruct them beforehand how this event would happen, what they're going to do in response to it. I think we could even say that God has been so detailed in his preparations, and the narrator has been so detailed in explaining what happened, that we could almost be tempted to gloss over this passage, to see this sense of repetition and think, why did the narrator not just say, and then these things came to pass, or something like that? But I think it's important that we consider the reason we've been given so many repeated promises that God has made to his people that are so clearly reflected in the events that happened. Why we've heard multiple times that Israel would plunder the Egyptians, that God would strike the firstborn of Egypt, that they would leave before their bread could rise. When we read these events promised so often, and then we hear them come true exactly in the way that God has promised, the Holy Spirit wants us to understand, to gain confidence, even to gain a sense of awe in seeing that God's promises do not simply come true. They come true exactly in the way that he has made them. When you or I make a promise, even a faithful promise, we make it knowing that there are certain things that are beyond our control. If I promise you that I'm going to walk your dog next week, but I'm struck by lightning this week, you're going to forgive me, I hope, for not being able to keep that promise. Even powerful people like kings and generals like to say, this is what is going to happen. This is what will take place. And yet, even for those people, there are still so many things beyond their control. Pharaoh himself experienced this as he tries again and again to assert his will as a powerful human being. But what we're looking at in this passage are not the declarations of a person making a promise. They are the declarations, the promises of the one who is writing history. So he's not telling us what he hopes will take place or even what he expects will happen. God is telling us how he is going to write the future. The fulfillment of his promises should build up our assurance in the sovereignty of God. Read this repetition with a sense of appreciation that things come true exactly as God says they will. The prophecies of God are not like the prophecies of human mystics and fortune tellers who provide vague words or feelings about the future or random symbols. These are the certain promises of God, and they will come true down to the details. When we see how God has kept his promises in the past, it should build our confidence in the promises that he has made to us. It should establish our hearts to know that they will come true, and the promises that we see him keeping here in this passage don't just show us what he did in Egypt, but they direct our eyes towards the promises that he has kept and that he will keep for everyone who believes in him. Now, there are two key promises that God fulfills in this passage, deeply connected things which come true as he said they will. They're essentially two sides of a single event. First, we have God's promise to bring judgment upon Egypt, and then we have his promise to deliver his people. In a single massive demonstration of his power and his nature, God carries out total, indiscriminate judgment on the people who were against him and his children. And through that judgment, he delivers those who are his people. Verses 29 and 30 say, at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants, and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. The previous plagues where God has acted through nature, through animals, through disease, they were certainly judgments against Egypt, but they were also warnings of what God could do before this final judgment against Egypt. Now in this tenth plague, God does not act through nature or even through Moses or Aaron. He comes himself to strike down the firstborn in the land of Egypt, and his judgment is pervasive. and it's indiscriminate. The taking of the firstborn is taking away the legacy of the family, where they had put their hope, their sense of identity, their lineage. Pharaoh's firstborn would have been king after him. So taking away the firstborn was a sweeping and total judgment against the Egyptians, and there was not a house where someone was not dead. This is also a reminder that a Pharaoh once ordered his people to destroy the sons of Israel. In the dealing out of this judgment, there is no distinction between high or low, rich or poor. Who's to say that the captive who was in the dungeon was actually on Pharaoh's side? That they were someone who agreed with Pharaoh? By their being a captive, evidently they did not agree with Pharaoh on everything. Yet they faced the same judgment as Pharaoh. God doesn't ask whether the Egyptians agreed with Pharaoh's policies, or what hands they even had in the enslavement of the Israelites. He comes to deal justice on everyone who has sinned against him. This is the real and terrifying hand of God's judgment at work. And this is the same action that frees God's people. In the same motion, God brings judgment on those who are his enemies and freedom to those who have declared they were his children by faithfully applying the blood of the Lamb to the doorpost. There are actually two important ways that God's people are saved in this act against Egypt. They're delivered by this judgment, and they are delivered through it. Now let me explain those two carefully. First, they are delivered by this judgment. It is a swift and total devastation that God brings on Egypt, which causes Pharaoh to crumble, and all of Egypt not just to allow Israel to go, but to beg them to get out of here. Pharaoh calls Moses in the night, and he's already told Moses, if I see you again, you're going to die, and yet he calls him back again. And verses 31 and 32 tell us, then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. Pharaoh does not simply allow Israel to go. He does not grant permission. He does not negotiate terms of their release. He begs them to leave. Do whatever you want. And all of Egypt echoes this desperation. Verses 33 through 36 say, the Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls, and bound up in their cloaks and their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they'd asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus, they plundered the Egyptians. God's judgment against Egypt is so undeniable, so certain, so total, that the Egyptians are desperate for Israel to depart from among them. They dread the Israelites and their God. They're also willing to grant Israel whatever they want. We saw last week in chapter 11, it says that Moses has become great among the Egyptians. Naturally, they're in awe of this obvious power that a real God has been working through Moses on behalf of his people. When God first told Moses that Israel would not just be let go, but that the Egyptians would provide them with gold and jewelry and wealth, that promise might have seemed far-fetched. But God's justice has achieved what no human action could have accomplished on its own. So this is the first way God's justice has delivered his people, by bringing low the Egyptians so that they're desperate for Israel to leave. But God's people are also saved through this judgment. Remember that the judgment which God brings in this plague is total. It is against anyone who has sinned against God. And if this is the case, Israel is equally guilty. If Egypt is being judged for its sin, then Israel is not necessarily being spared for its sinlessness. Israel are not God's people because they're worthy, because they're more righteous. Though they are the slaves indeed and not the enslavers, though they have suffered much, they are sinners themselves. And Exodus gives us multiple examples of the Israelites sinning against God. So the deliverance of God's people was not simply by a judgment that fell on the Egyptians. Israel also needed to be delivered through God's judgment by the blood of the lamb on the doorpost. God did not avoid the homes of his people because they deserved it. He promised that when he came to those homes, he would see the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, and he would declare that it was sufficient for his justice. Later, God declares to Israel that their firstborns are his, that he took them for himself when he spared them from this judgment, though in their place he accepts the tribe of Levi as priests. But Israel is meant to remember that God had every right to take their children, just as he took the children of the Egyptians. But they were delivered by the blood of the Lamb through this judgment, just as they were delivered from Egypt by it. So these are the two ways that Israel was delivered by the action of God's judgment against the Egyptians. So far we have understood that God has kept his promise to bring both judgment on Egypt and liberation to Israel, and he's done it all in one sweeping motion. But that's not the only thing God achieves in this passage. Remember that since the beginning of Exodus, God has two goals at work, one of which serves the other. The deliverance of God's people from the Egyptians is meant to work towards a greater goal, that God's name would be known. In this final plague, God has given the clearest and most undeniable demonstration of his character and his power. He acts for himself in this plague with no representatives. It is his hand directly that accomplishes this justice and this deliverance. After this, God's existence, his power, his nature, his character are all clearly on display. We see this in Pharaoh's response to the plague. Pharaoh, who declared when Moses first came to him, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" We've seen Pharaoh in these other plagues at war with himself. After he sees what God can do, he relents for a little bit. He tries to grant their requests in half measures, but finally he strengthens his resolve. He hardens his heart anew. But after this judgment, Pharaoh doesn't take time to think about what he will do in response. There's no period of deliberation on God's nature. No reflection on maybe whether Moses was right all along. He doesn't need to think about how he should best respond. For now, the only thing that Pharaoh can do is crumble beneath what he can no longer deny, that he has been judged by a great and terrible God far beyond his power. Pharaoh was not won over to who God was by some deep thinking. He hasn't been given a logical argument or a careful explanation on who God is. It's been shown to him by the judgment against his people. When Pharaoh pleads with Moses to leave, he ends by saying, "Be gone and bless me also." He's now begging Moses to petition God on his behalf, the God he once scoffed at. And this is God's promise for all who scoff at him, who deny him and belittle him, that one day they will not need convincing. They will be shown who God is by what they cannot deny, and that will be his judgment against them. And just as God's judgment was undeniable to Pharaoh, his deliverance was undeniable to his people. Even for those who trusted God's promises, can you imagine how they would have felt when they were told to go to the Egyptians' homes and ask for whatever they needed, and the Egyptians gave it to them? Slavers and slave owners begging their slaves to leave, giving them whatever they need and want when they go. And this is what God promised them would happen. God has not given them an escape from Egypt that they might be able to call coincidental or fortunate. We know that sometimes we don't get to see clearly how God is working. We have to trust and cling to his word even when we don't have a sense of what he's accomplishing. But sometimes he gives us the gift of being incredibly clear. And this is meant to ground us and remind us in those other times when we're perhaps more uncertain, that nothing happens apart from his hand. Here in Israel's Don't Lose Your Head book, God makes it undeniable that it was only his hand and his will and his power through which Israel has been freed. We see further how God alone could orchestrate this deliverance when we consider the sheer magnitude of the Exodus. Verses 37 through 39 says, "And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves." 600,000 men on foot means there were probably no less than 2 million people who left Ramesses that day, not including the livestock and the mixed multitude, probably people who were not born Israelites who chose to leave with them. And they left so quickly they could not even prepare to leave. This number of people moving this quickly is so staggering that many skeptical readers have often tried to find ways to say, well, maybe the author was mistaken, or maybe this number means less or is symbolic than what God is actually saying, to minimize what a massive nation this was. But this number is meant to be staggering. Later on in the wilderness, when the people are complaining about food, Moses himself asks God how he's going to be able to provide and care for such a large number of people. And God's response to Moses is a good response to anyone who looks at the size of this task and says, that might be too big. He says to Moses in Numbers 11:23, "Is the Lord's hand shortened? Now you shall see whether my word will come true for you or not." God's response to Moses here is, do you doubt the extent of my power? Is that promise too big for me? We keep that promise, but not, no, that is much too staggering. Is my arm not great enough to provide for such a large number of people? To me, it is beyond understanding how some people can acknowledge God's nature and power, but then when they read the reports of what his nature and power can accomplish, they say, well, that seems a bit far-fetched. You lose what you're meant to gain in this passage, that the size of these events is meant to build up your trust in who God is. In the sheer size of this nation, we see, as God says, that his word will come true, that he keeps his promises. We see his faithfulness to Abraham, to whom he promised that he would multiply his descendants beyond count. Even in slavery and oppression, God has grown Abraham's family into a multitude. It's the sheer size of the Exodus. And if that makes us doubt, we miss what we're meant to gain on it. Wonder at it. Marvel at the power of God. Let's do that here. Marvel at his faithfulness. Get this sense of deep satisfaction in the work of God when we hear this declaration in verses 40 and 41 that this age of enslavement is finally over, that God did that. He kept his promises. He's been faithful to his people. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. So we've seen that God, in fulfilling his promise to judge Egypt and deliver Israel, has ensured that no one can deny his nature or the extent of his power. Both Egypt and Israel, Pharaoh and Moses, they now know who God is and what he can do. But there is obviously a difference in how they recognize God, in how they acknowledge him. That's my next point. Some acknowledged God this day with terror and mourning. Others acknowledged him with reverence and joy at his deliverance. Pharaoh's not glad that he now knows who God is. There's no joy because he learns who he is through his judgment against him. And this is true for all the Egyptians. Their fear of the Israelites shows their absolute terror at what God has done. And we should make no mistake that it was terrible. The misery of the people of Egypt is not glossed over in this passage. Though we should have absolute assurance that this was a just punishment, we should not trivialize how terrible it is. It would not be a right for us to scoff or sneer at the Egyptians here, or even Pharaoh, who was so hardened against God. The author of Hebrews reminds us that it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But this is in contrast with the Israelites, who in seeing these mighty acts of God get to rejoice because they know that God's power was working for their deliverance. They also fear God's power when they see it. They share an awe at what he has done. But it is not the horror towards an all-powerful judge that's against your sin. It is joyful reverence for a mighty Father that leads his people out of their bondage. We see that in how they celebrate the Passover. Israel remembers that on this night, God was watching them. He was mindful of them, that this powerful, mighty, awesome, fearful God was caring for them. Verse 42, it says that it was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel through their generations. For generations and generations, Israel will celebrate, cling to, rejoice in, remember how God watched over them that night. In their observance of the Passover, they will keep their eyes upon God, knowing that God kept his eyes upon them. What then is the difference? What separates these people who recognize who God is with reverence and joy and those who recognize him in fear? What set Israel apart from Egypt? We've already seen that what set them apart is not their righteousness of their people, no achievement of theirs, nothing they earned. There were probably some Egyptians who were more polite, more generous, more kind than some of the Israelites. No, the only thing that set apart the people who recognized who God was with reverence at their deliverance and those who recognized who he was with terror at their judgment was the blood of the Lamb. As God moved about Egypt at midnight to bring total justice, he was either satisfied by taking the life of the firstborn, or he was satisfied by recognizing the blood of the Lamb as being shed on the firstborn's behalf. The shed blood of the Lamb to cover over the sin of the Israelites is the only reason that they were not mourning in terror with the Egyptians on this day, and were instead rejoicing. And just as God showed no discrimination in his judgment, he showed no discrimination between those who were covered by the blood. Maybe one family with blood on the doorpost was a kinder, nicer, more generous family than another family. Maybe one of them had more trust. They put the blood on the door and they felt secure. Another one put it on and was fearful and frightened and worried. But both families would be spared, from the richest to the poorest, the strongest to the weakest. Anyone who remained in a house that was marked by the blood woke up on that day to call God their God, instead of calling him the God that was against them. Because there was nothing about them that deserved God's grace. It was his substitute alone. This is what it looks like when God's promises are fulfilled. A day comes when there is no more time for skepticism, or arguments or debate. No more doubt or questioning about whether God is real or whether the Bible is true. When God's promises are fulfilled in his timing, no one will deny him and everyone will glorify him. Everyone offers him the reverence and the awe and even the fear he deserves. He will get glory from everyone that he has created. What is different is their attitude. Some recognize him in terror and regret and mourning, and others recognize him in reverent joy and worship. And the difference between those who receive his judgment and those who receive his deliverance is nothing more or less or nothing else than the blood of the Lamb. And now, church, brothers and sisters in Christ, you and I would be missing the heart of this passage if it did not draw us to think upon ourselves, what we are experiencing now, and what we are promised and told to expect in the future. Because we too have been given clear promises of hope for the future from God that we can trust in, just like the Israelites could trust in the promise of deliverance that God gave to them. There are also promises which God makes concerning his justice, that the day will come when those who have set themselves against him will meet his judgment. In our present day, there are many who ask, like Pharaoh did, who is the Lord? Why should I obey him? People are encouraged in skepticism and doubt to take control of their sense of the universe. It's not about what's true, it's about what I feel should be true. This encourages them to decide for themselves. You decide who God is. This great and powerful God of the universe, you pick. Maybe he's non-existent. Maybe he has some power. Maybe he's a God that approves of everything you do. He's just you magnified. That God would never judge your sin. But as it is with the Egyptians who experienced the previous plagues and messages from Moses that were meant to warn them about who God was and what he could do before the final judgment came, there are signs and words now calling anyone who will listen to turn to God and repent of their sin. Paul says in Romans, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. The fact that there is something rather than nothing, that this world as it is a testament to God's power and nature. Paul says it's revealed in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. But most clearly, we have seen these promises made in his revealed word. Jesus himself gave promises both of judgment and deliverance to us. We hear them at one point when he spoke to Nicodemus. John 3:16-21 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." These promises are echoed all throughout God's word and throughout the New Testament after Jesus made these declarations. A condemnation hangs on all people indiscriminately who have sinned against God. All of us start out like the Egyptians, loving darkness, deserving condemnation. And Jesus warns us that we do already stand condemned. It is not earned. We do not gain condemnation. It is who we are. We stand condemned already. But this is not God's only promise. His other promise is that whoever believes in Jesus will be saved by him, freed from this condemnation, delivered to eternal life in a greater promised land than that which was promised to Israel. Jesus tells us that this is not something that we achieve. Just believe in him. Just come to the light. Trust him so that it may be seen that our works were carried out by God. So church, see how this situation is like that of the Israelites. God has promised us, just as he promised them, that a day is coming which will take place exactly down to the details as he has promised, when in one single action he will accomplish the deliverance of his people and the judgment against those who are not his. Revelation 21, verses 7 to 8 says, "The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." And what is the difference between those who are delivered on that day and those who are condemned? Nothing more and nothing else than the blood of the Lamb. At that day when God delivers total indiscriminate judgment on all he has created, it will be the same as it was in Egypt. He will either satisfy his good justice by delivering them the judgment they deserve, or he will look upon the blood that covers them and count that as their punishment taken. Exodus has reminded us that a day comes when all of God's promises are true. They become real. We see them with our eyes. And when there will be no more denying who he was and what he has said. And on that day, what will matter more than anything is whether or not we have trusted in these promises or ignored them or spurned them. So brothers and sisters, are God's promises right now real for you? Do you hear them and do they bore into your heart? Do they fill you with a solemn, real expectation? Are you confident in what that day of judgment and deliverance will mean for you? Does the thought of God's future judgment fill you with a holy fear that doesn't just cause you to throw yourself upon Christ every minute of every day, but to beg those around you to do so as well? Is it your greatest love to see people turn from rebellion that leads to condemnation and be covered by the blood of the Lamb? Is it your greatest hope for your children, for your family and your friends? Are God's promises of deliverance real for you? Are you so consumed with the hope of his promised deliverance that you would give up anything you had in this world? All the stake you have in it, all the hope you have put in it, give up its money, its fame, its popularity, its comfort, its affirmations, its treasures that rot and destroy. Would you give that up to better fix your eyes on these promises and place your confidence in him? Can you say honestly, with your heart, "Come, Lord Jesus," and eagerly desire that day when those promises are kept? And also, is it your comfort? Is it your sustenance in your pain and your suffering, in sickness and loss, when people turn against us, when we are hated? Like Israel in slavery, suffering, is that the thing that you can put your eyes upon? Like a faithful Israelite, knowing the day will come, not wondering whether it will happen, knowing that our faith will become sight, our hope will be fulfilled, and the day of suffering and pain in this world will be over, and all will be joy. A lasting, eternal joy and glory that far outweighs any burden that we carry in this world. As we approach Good Friday and Easter, it is all the more appropriate than ever that we hear these promises of God and respond by placing all of our hope and fixing our eyes upon the blood of the Lamb that was spread across the post when Jesus was nailed to the cross to cover our sins so that God's judgment would pass over us. The Lamb has been killed. And now God is giving you time. He's being patient. And this is a time between the death of the Lamb and that day of judgment, when we can turn from our rebellion and cover ourselves by that blood. Through this, nothing more and nothing else. Nothing else that you need do. Nothing more that you need accomplish. Only through this blood, we can be certain that the day when God himself comes to judge the world, that day when no one will be able to deny him, when everyone will have no choice but to give him glory, to acknowledge who he is, that that day will be a day when we will glorify him, not from the position of a defeated enemy, terrified as we sit under his judgment, but as a joyful and reverent, delivered people, praising God as Israel praised him when he delivered them out of their 430 years of bondage to live as his people in his promised land. May that day be your hope as you believe in the blood of Jesus shed for you. May it be your joy to look forward to that day when you will be delivered by him to live in an intimate relationship with your God in a promised land so much greater than the promised land that was given to the people of Israel in that day. Where you will live with Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain for you, who alone deserves to be praised for taking on our condemnation, so that we will rejoice on the day when God's promises come true. Let's pray. Father, we believe, and I pray that you would give belief to those who do not believe. Because we know that this day is coming. We are thankful that you have given us a book full of promises and that we don't need to wonder whether your promises will come true. We can know they will come true and we can act on that. So before it is too late, Father, may those who do not know you, who are not your children, who are not covered by the blood of the Lamb, may they be covered. That they will be able to see this day when you come again as a day of deliverance and worship and joy that they may look forward to forever and ever. Father, may we who know you and love you cast our eyes upon the shed blood of the Lamb on the cross. May we never tire of it, knowing that it is our hope, that it is our comfort, that it is our peace, that no matter what we are going through, we can put our eyes forward and look forward to that day when you will come again and we can proclaim, "Come, Lord Jesus." May we live for that day. May we love that day. May we beg those who do not know you to love it with us. And may we rejoice in it and worship you because we have not earned this place. Because you are a gracious, wonderful Father who, as you did with Israel so long ago, promises to deliver your people, live among them, and declare, "They will be my people. I will be their God." Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.